I'd like to talk to you today about how to make our churches so outwardly focused, so outward facing, that we find non-Christians in our services, non-Christians in our small groups, non-Christians in our ministries, incubating, conversing, hearing the gospel, getting multiple exposures to the gospel, and therefore your church growing through conversion and through discipling, not just through attracting Christians from other churches because your programs or preaching is a little bit better. That's what we want. We want that kind of church growth. In order to get that, I believe you have to have churches that are so outward focused and outward facing that non-Christians in some ways become part of the community. Now, I use the term outward face, outward focused, deliberately, because when you use the term evangelism, almost immediately people think of certain programs. We have evangelistic workers, we have evangelistic programs, and I'm all for that. I'll talk to you a little bit about some of the things that we do at Redeemer. However, I think it's much more important to recognize that many people do need to become Christians through a process rather than simply through events. That process usually has to do with relationships. It does mean multiple exposures to the gospel, and therefore they have to become part, in a way, of our community. And that happens only when every part of your church has an outward focus, or most every part. Hopefully your vestry or your elders won't have an outward focus with non-Christians present on it, even though that often happens anyway. But in general, what you want is you want your small group ministry, your arts ministry with the musicians, you want if you're working with the homeless, you want every aspect of your ministry to be outward focused. Now, I believe exactly what Vaughn said earlier today, and that is that increasingly you are not going to find non-Christians coming into your services seeking Christian ministry. You're not going to find non-Christians just coming into your services where you can preach the gospel to them, unless they are being drawn in through the ministries that are out there in the city that are have an outward focus and are being brought in. I do think, however, the key to creating that outward focused church is a preaching, learning to preach in a way that addresses both Christians and non-Christians at the same time. Now, the reason I think that preaching is key is because the preaching models for the believers out there how to talk to non-Christians, how to reason with them, the attitude to them. And not only does it model it so that they, in their small group ministry and in their various ministries, are being outwardly focused, thinking evangelistically. On top of that, unless your preaching addresses both Christians and non-Christians at the same time, they won't be able to bring their non-Christian friend. We think that if there is a key moment, let me begin this sentence again. Americans often do. We start many sentences that we never finish. Let me start it again. If you could think of Redeemer, our church, as a system of ministries that feed one another and support one another, perhaps the key moment in the system is when a Christian comes to a service and at the end of the service says, "Oh my non-Christian friend, I wish I had brought them. I wish I had brought my non-Christian friend to this. This articulates what I've been trying to say to them." Or this would show them a Christianity that would really make them think. Or this service will not confuse or offend them and probably provoke and challenge them and maybe attract them. The moment a Christian has that experience, that's the spark, that's the ignition spark that makes the whole engine turn over and operate. Because it not only models the outward focus for everyone else and everything else that they're doing in their lives and their neighborhoods and in their ministries, but it also means that if you are working on people, you're talking to people, you're befriending people, and they start to show an interest, you can bring them in. And admittedly, I don't think non-Christians just find their way into services the way they used to. They don't seek them out. I thought Vaughn's story about the woman who wanted to come in and took 3 weeks before she could is a perfect example of that. Nevertheless, I still think preaching sets up the outwardly focused church. Now, what kind of preaching will address both Christians and non-Christians? Oh, by the way, a little text that Paul Barnett, in his 1 Corinthians commentary, believes is talking about the outward focused nature of all of our ministry. 1 Corinthians 14, 24 to 26. In his commentary, Paul Barnett says this about this text, which is, if an unbeliever comes, or someone who does not understand comes in, while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, and he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now, there's a lot of debate about what prophesying is, but I think what Paul Barnett rightly so says, let's not miss the forest for the trees here. Let's not be so concerned. Well, what is prophesying? The point is that non-Christians, people who don't believe, an unbeliever or someone who does not understand, which means a seeker, actually, comes into a ministry forum in which people are ministering the word. Do we minister the word in such a way that non-Christians are very often find that the secrets of their heart are revealed? That is to say, you're addressing their questions. You're addressing their heart issues. And they fall down and say, look, God is truly among us. That's certainly not going to happen all the time, but does it happen with any regularity at all? Or would you say non-Christians coming into your small groups, coming into your services, coming into your prayer meetings will be completely confused because they won't even understand the way in which people are speaking? I think that's what we're after. So let me give you a number of ways in which preaching can set up a church like this. And then before we're done, let me give you some ways in which ministries that you wouldn't think of as particularly evangelistic can have an evangelistic cast to them. But first of all, let's talk about how do you have preaching that addresses Christians and non-Christians. All right, number one, and I'm going to use some lingo here, I guess. You know, around a church, you tend to develop your own technical jargon very fast. Little shorthand statements that everybody comes to understand, and then you can use it in training. So I'm sorry if I lapse into lingo. Number one, preaching of the Bible, as often as you possibly can do it, has to connect to baseline cultural narratives. You have to connect the Bible to baseline cultural narratives. What does that mean? Well, 1 Corinthians 1, 22 has a very interesting statement. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Now, what's amazing to me here is how Paul has preached the gospel and connected it to the baseline cultural narratives of Greeks and Jews. Greeks were after wisdom. They were after rationality. They were after philosophy. They loved that stuff. And they made an idol out of it. They were very proud of their philosophy. They were very proud of their wisdom. They looked down their nose at everyone else's barbarians. They made an idol out of their wisdom. Jews were practical. They're after power. They're after how to live right. Don't give me all this philosophy. Don't give me all this speculation. The Jews said, I want to know how to get things done. They were pragmatists. They wanted power. They wanted to know how to live right, how to get things done. And Paul says the cross, first of all, challenges the idolatry, challenges the cultural idolatry of each. Because the cross, think about it, a crucified Savior is foolishness to those people who are after wisdom. And it's weakness to those people after power. And so in the beginning, you might say, the cross challenges the baseline cultural narratives. But at the same time, Paul says, and yet, for the Greeks who are being saved, they begin to realize that the cross is the true wisdom, the wisdom that their culture has been after. Not the wisdom like their culture thought it should be, but a Greek who becomes a Christian, who's had a passion for wisdom, comes to see that the cross is the true wisdom he's always been after. If he's willing to humble himself, if he's willing to repent, if he's willing to see the idolatrous nature of his cultural narrative, yet at the same time, you might say, Jesus Christ is the only way that your baseline cultural narrative can have a happy ending. Jesus is the only way you can actually find real wisdom. On the other hand, notice, to the Jew who becomes a Christian, Christ isn't the wisdom, Christ is the power of God. It's the true power of God. It's the power of God very different than what they expected. It's the power of a crucified Savior. It's the power of a suffering Savior. And yet, the Jew who becomes a Christian sees that's the power I've really been after. Now, notice what has happened. The gospel has been connected to a baseline cultural narrative, both to challenge it and at the same time to meet it and address it. My parents' generation in America now are, whether they were Christians or not, the baseline cultural narrative of my parents' America was be good. This is the Depression. This is World War II. Be good. People of duty. And my guess is that this is the same here. People of my parents' generation, whether they're Christians or not, the baseline cultural narrative is what's important is to do your duty and to be a good person. Now, if you want to see a gospel presentation that was just perfectly linked, united to the baseline cultural narrative of that generation, you can read James Kennedy, who was a PCA Presbyterian minister, Carl Ridge Church in Florida. Many of you may have heard of him. And he wrote a gospel presentation that was put into a program called Evangelism Explosion, or what we used to call it as EE. And it's a gospel presentation perfectly united to that baseline cultural narrative. If you've ever known it, it starts off by immediately talking about the fact that, yes, it's important to be good, but it goes into the Sermon on the Mount and says, yes, it's very, very important to be good, but you know what the Bible says about being good is you can't just be good in your behavior, you have to be good in your thoughts too. It's not enough just to be faithful to your wife, you can't have lustful thoughts. It's not enough just to not kill somebody or rob somebody. You can't envy and you can't covet. You see, what the Bible says is that you're really not good. You think you're good, but you're really not good. And then it says only Jesus can solve this problem. Only through Jesus can your badness be forgiven, and your sins can be pardoned, and you can be forgiven, and then the Holy Spirit comes into your life and finally, slowly, bit by bit, makes you into the good person you know you should be. It was a very effective gospel presentation because, biblical, is it not? It's taking it right out of the Bible. There's plenty of places that talk about the Bible being transgression again, sin, transgression of the law, and salvation being forgiveness. And so this goes right after the baseline cultural narrative. It challenges their baseline cultural narrative. It actually says, you're not as good as you think you are. You've tried real hard, but you can't do it. At the same time, adapts to it. My children's generation, a very different cultural narrative. If you start talking to my children's generation, I'm talking about 20-something America, about being good, they'd say, "Who's to say is good? Who's to say what's good is?" If I say to them, "Well, now you know, sin is the transgression of the law," I says, "Well, that's your interpretation. Which law? You have your laws. I have my laws." So we say, "Oh, I guess what are we going to do?" Well, it's you unite to their baseline cultural narrative. What I said to my parents' generation is, "You think you're good, but you're not really good. Only Jesus can make you truly good." But we have to say to my children's generation, you think you're free, but you're not. Only through Jesus can you become free. And here's how you would do it. You have to give them a definition of sin that, uses their own cultural narrative against them. So what you have to say is, look, here's how I would define sin for my kids' generation. I wouldn't say you're breaking the rules because, you know, who's to say what the rules is. What I would say is, look, you have to live for something. You have to live for something to have meaning in life. Maybe you're living for your art. Maybe you're living for your career. Maybe you're living for your family. Maybe you're living for some political cause. Maybe you're living just to be free itself. Maybe being free, just not having to do what anybody else ever tells you what to do. Maybe that's the thing you're living for. But whatever since you have to base your meaning in life on something, whatever that something is becomes your master. You are not free. If you're living for your career, then unless you do well, your career is going to punish you forever. It's going to drive you into the ground. Because whatever you live for as your meaning in life, you have to have, or else your life is meaningless. You have to succeed, or else you're a terrible person. So if you live for your art, you live for your career, you live for your family, you live even freedom itself, these are slave drivers. Whatever you live for is going to drive you to the ground. You think you're free, but you're not. You think you belong to yourself, but you don't. But Jesus Christ is the only Lord and Master that if you get him, he'll satisfy you. And if you fail him, he died for your sins. That is to say, your career can't die for your sins. If you fail, if career is your master, and you fail in your career, it will punish you the rest of your life. You will hate yourself. You may kill yourself. Your career can't die for you. Your family can't die for you. But Jesus Christ did. He paid the penalty for your idolatry, which is the reason for slavery. In other words, I have found with young people who are completely relativistic, if I define sin as idolatry for them, they almost immediately say, you're right. They almost immediately say, if I say, if you live for something, or this is from Søren Kierkegaard, actually, I say to them, sin is building your identity on anything but God. And if you build your identity on anything but God and his son Jesus Christ, it will make you into a slave. It will drive you to the ground. And I can't tell you how many times I've had people say, yeah, you're right. You're right. My life is like that. And so, to my parents' generation, I challenge their baseline cultural narrative. I use it against them. At the same time, I address it. I show them the only way that you might say the story of their culture will ever find a happy ending is only in Jesus. And I have to say the same thing to my children. Now, what this means is you have to let me use that word that I talked about yesterday, which is something of a dirty word, but I think if you read Don Carson's book, The Gagging of God, you'll see that properly understood, it's an absolutely biblical word, contextualization. Contextualization is not telling people what they want to hear. It's giving them biblical answers that they may not want to hear to questions they are asking instead of the questions you're asking. There's an infinite number of questions you can ask the Bible, and the Bible has answers for virtually everything, almost any question you want to ask it. You know, maybe not auto repair, you understand what I'm talking about. All the basic questions that a person can ask. But you have to make sure that when you're studying a text of the Bible, you may say, well, I'm just getting out of the Bible what the text says. Well, let me challenge you a little bit here. There's a limited number of questions you can ask the text in a sermon. And I think wise people realize that the biblical text is so rich that you're always going to have to confine yourself in your preaching to some things the biblical text is saying, some implications of the biblical text, and leave out others. You're going to have to be selective. There's no way you can completely unpack an entire text in a sermon. So where are you going to go? What will the implications be? What questions will you address? That you need to be so absolutely embedded in the thought life of the non-Christians of your community and city that you automatically see as you're studying a text, that is exactly what the young artist needs to hear. They may not want to hear it, but it goes right to the jugular. So you have to be immersed enough in their baseline cultural narratives that when you preach the Bible, you apply it to them. That was point one. They get shorter and shorter as the lecture goes on. Point two, if you want to have preaching that addresses both Christians and non-Christians. And by the way, the Christians live in that culture too. Young Christians who are in their 20s in New York City, they're surrounded by people who are just obsessed with these same sorts of things. And when I address a non-Christian's sensibility, I'm addressing the Christians too, who need to see how they connect the gospel to the way in which they live and the life, the world in which they live and the friends with whom they live. Secondly, you have to chip away at your culture's implausibility structure in every sermon. What is an implausibility structure? I'm glad you asked me that question. If you go to the Middle East right now and you say, why do you find Christianity hard to believe? They'll say, because so many Americans are Christians. Now, in New York City, if I say, why do you find it difficult to believe in Christianity, they won't say because so many Americans are Christians. They may say because so many Republicans are Christians. But you see what? Actually, and that, I know that's a joke, but the fact of the matter is I'm trying to show you that every culture has got a structure of doubts that are different, things that make Christianity seem implausible to that culture. And Alvin Plantinga, a fine Christian philosopher, calls this implausibility structure a set of what he calls defeaters. He says, here's what a defeater is. A defeater is belief B, that if it's true, then A, belief A can't be true. A defeater is belief B, that if true, I don't even have to think about belief A. So, for example, in the Middle East, if you say, why aren't you a Christian? They may not know anything about Christianity, hardly, but all they know is Americans are wicked, Americans are Christians, and therefore Christianity can't be true. That's belief B. If that's true, and they know it's true, they're sure it's true, therefore they don't even have to think about Christianity. In New York City, I would say, why do you have trouble believing Christianity? And they'd say, well, there can't just be one true religion. Christianity has exclusive claims, and since we just know Christianity can't be the only, there can't be one true religion in the world, therefore Christianity, being an exclusive claiming religion, can't be true. So belief B, since I know that's true, I don't even have to think about belief A. What you have to do as a preacher who's addressing both Christians and non-Christians, you need to know what the implausibility structure of your particular culture is. And whenever you're studying a text, because you have this implausibility structure in your head, you're studying a biblical text, and so often, in fact, most of the time, the biblical text will actually say something to one part of the implausibility structure. Then I call it at least every other sermon. In some series, it's almost every sermon. I try to put together what I would call an apologetic sidebar. That is to say, I try to turn aside, even briefly, and actually say to people who are right there, I'm assuming are there, look, I know you have trouble and struggle with this aspect of Christianity, but let me just ask you to consider this. Now, when you do an apologetic sidebar, that is to say an aside, you briefly, maybe a minute or two, you actually address people who really have severe doubts about Christianity, several things happen. One is, if I say, the Bible says, and I just move on like everybody believes the Bible, that it's almost an insult to the non-Christian who's present. But if I say, the Bible says, and then I say, now I know for some of you that just sounds outrageous, but I want you to consider this. What have I just done? I've shown respect to the doubter. I've shown that I have not made the doubter feel invisible. Like, gosh, I suppose you think that all intelligent people think that's true, but I don't. So I say, look, I know some of you think this is outrageous, but I want you to consider this. I'm showing respect. I think it's just love. Secondly, the Christians present hear how I would talk to a non-Christian about that subject, so I'm modeling it for them. Okay? And therefore, when I do that little apologetic sidebar, and I actually try to chip away at one of the implausibility structure pieces of my culture, I'm not only making the non-Christians feel respected, I'm making the Christians see how they would answer it. And here's the third thing I would do. There may not be any non-Christians there that day. But if you preach as if there's non-Christians there, then non-Christians will bring their non-Christian friends, because they'll say, gosh, I wish my non-Christian friend had heard that. My, that's winsome. My, that's intelligent. My, that's helpful. If you preach as if non-Christians are there, non-Christians will come, whether they're there when you first start preaching that way or not. If you preach as if there's no non-Christians present because you don't see any non-Christians present, then no non-Christians will ever be brought. Because even though your Christian parishioners will maybe be very edified by you, they know intuitively, they know maybe even unconsciously, that they brought a non-Christian friend in, they wouldn't understand your lingo, they wouldn't understand your jargon, they wouldn't understand, your attitude would be somewhat difficult for them to penetrate. So, apologetic sidebars. Oh, a couple other things quickly. What is your culture's implausibility structure? That does take a little bit of research. One of the things that helped me some years ago was and I have to be careful because it's already been 4 years or 5 years, a woman who was coming to Redeemer, who had become a Christian at Yale. She's Jewish. Her parents were both psychiatrists teaching at the University of Chicago. And of course, when their only Jewish daughter, high energy, high-performing Jewish family, when their only daughter goes to Yale and becomes an evangelical Christian, it was like the end of the world for them. And I remember that she came to Redeemer and was desperately trying to figure out ways to talk to her parents, and she thinks we helped. At one point, she said, because she was a literary agent, she wanted us to write books for non-Christians. She took 30 or 40 of her friends who were not Christians who had gone to Yale with her. So they were all like in their early 20s. They tended to be Jewish, some lapsed Catholic, a couple of Wicca people, witches, and people like that. They were all non-Christians. None of them liked Christianity. She knew them all. And she email surveyed them, and she says, tell me the one or two reasons that you find Christianity the most implausible. And what we did was we took, they were very happy to oblige. This is one of those, surveys where you get 100% return. And we took the surveys and we distilled it down to about 6 objections that kept coming up over and over and over again. And one of the problems with books, objections, answers, there's lots of great books, apologetics. One of the problems with that is they're almost always out of date. Every so many years, I come to realize that the reigning defeaters, like there just can't be one true religion, or why would God allow evil and suffering if he was a good God? By the way, those two still are the number one and number two objections that those young people had 4 years ago, all coming out of Yale. That was still the biggest problem. I can't believe in a religion that says it's the only way to God, and I can't believe in a God that allows so much injustice and evil and suffering. They were still the number one and two. Nevertheless, there were others there that you might be surprised at, or in Scotland wouldn't be something that people would talk about. In London, it might not be something people would talk about. So you have to stay on top of it as a preacher, and you have to have ways of dealing with them. I'll just give you one other idea about apologetic sidebars. Remember how I said you need to enter a cultural narrative and then use it against itself? Partly because I taught at Westminster Seminary, this is a form of presuppositional apologetics, and I don't even know how to define that for you. It's just an instinct for me, but it goes like this. Let's just say you're talking to a bunch of very experientially oriented people. They're all relativists. They don't like arguments. They're not all that rational. They want experience. So you're trying to make a case for them that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of God. What do you do? Well, there's a lot of ways to go, but one way that I've found has been very effective in New York is this approach. I try to take up their baseline cultural narrative. I said, wouldn't you like to have, if there is a God, wouldn't it be great if you had an intimate personal relationship with God? If there is a God, wouldn't you want to have a love relationship with him? Intimate, personal, real personal, give and take. And they say, yeah. I said, well, you're not going to have one unless you believe in the infallibility of the Bible. They say, why? Well, I said, you know that movie, Stepford, the Stepford Wives? By the way, the first Stepford Wives movie was much better than the second one. But it's about a bunch of guys, and they don't like to have a wife who talks back to them. So they kill their wives, and they have robots made of their wives, looking almost exactly like their wives, except a little bit better. And what's great about these wives is they never talk back to you. No matter what you say to them, they say, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear. Okay. Now, if you come to the Bible and you say, oh, I like this in the Bible, I don't like that in the Bible. I believe that. That's great. But I just, that part, it's primitive. We can't accept that sort of thing anymore. I said, you have a Stepford God. You are putting together, you're creating a God who could never contradict you. He can never tell you anything that offends you. He can never say anything that challenges your cultural sensibilities or your emotional temperament. He can never say anything to you. You will never have a personal relationship with God unless you've got a God who can say things to you that you may not want to hear, but you have to accept because he said them. He said, if you ever find a marriage in which there's never any arguments, that's a Stepford marriage. You know, one person has destroyed the other person's personality and individuality. So I said, as far as I know, the only way if this God exists and you want to find him and have a personal relationship with him, you're going to have to accept his word in its entirety, or you're not going to have a personal relationship with him at all. You'll just have a cardboard God, a Stepford God, a God who always ever says to you, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear. And you know what? Now, is that the only way to make a case for the infallibility of the Bible? Heck no. But it's a start. It's a start because you have to enter in to their cultural narrative and then eventually challenge it. So, okay, implausibility structure. Thirdly, now I've already, this will be brief because we talked about this the very first day. You have to be able to preach the gospel, not just do Bible exposition in general, but your biblical exposition has to always get to the gospel. Religion is, I obey, therefore I'm accepted by God. The gospel is, I'm accepted by God through Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. Religion is based on fear and pride, that's my motivation. I hope if I live a good enough life that maybe God will bless me. And gospel is based on a completely different inner motivational structure. It's based on gratitude. It destroys your ability to look down your nose at other people. It destroys Pharisees, and we've spent a lot of time on that. We also said that the root of all Christian problems is a failure to believe the gospel. We talked about that, too. Now, if you understand that you are critiquing both religion and irreligion with the gospel in your services, in your regular preaching services, that includes Christians and non-Christians. Here's why. The average religious person tends to be a Pharisee. The average irreligious person thinks that that's all Christianity is. So when an irreligious person in your services hears you critiquing Christianity with the gospel, several things happen. Number one, first of all, they begin to realize there's a difference between Christianity and just being good. And almost nobody out there on that Buchanan Street understands that. Their understanding of Christianity is just about being good. So, you know, maybe your Christian form of being good, but that's it. And as soon as you show them that there's a huge difference, an enormous difference between religion and gospel Christianity, the irreligious people are going to say, oh, I didn't realize that there was a complexity to this. I thought I'd rejected Christianity. Maybe I've never really understood what it is. Secondly, irreligious people get hope when they hear a gospel minister critiquing religion and Phariseeism. And you know why? Because that's why they left the church, if they ever were in it. That's why they've stayed away from the church. They suddenly see you on their side. And a third really important thing about preaching, critiquing religion and irreligion with the gospel is many times you have people in your services who have come to your churches for years who are basically religious people anyway, and they really never have heard the gospel and they have never been truly converted. Now, you can never tell who they are if they're baptized, and very often they sort of spout a certain amount of Christian doctrinal truth. But in many cases, you'll find when you begin to really, we talked about this yesterday, when you begin to preach grace, when you truly begin to preach grace and the gospel, you'll always very often find that some people who you thought they were Christians were really just nominal Christians and they get converted. And irreligious people come in and they see you making that distinction and all sorts of pennies begin to drop. Also, when you deal with Christians' problems with the gospel, non-Christians hear the gospel every week. So when I was going through Proverbs this year, which was quite a horrible... if you're an expository preacher, trying to preach through Proverbs is a nightmare. However, here's one of the things I began to realize. You pull together all the things that the Proverbs says about friendship, and you can preach a pretty good practical sermon on how to be a friend. That's important in a place like Manhattan where people are so busy they do not work on friendship. So I preach a very practical sermon on friendship. But then, at a certain point, you have to point out that Jesus, on the night before he died, was able to describe his whole work on the cross as an act of friendship. He says, I call you friends because I'm laying down my life for you. And you can't preach friendship from Proverbs without bringing it into connection with what Jesus says about the cross, which is the ultimate act of friendship. And you can't give people the impression that they'll ever be the kind of friends that Jesus Christ can enable them to be unless they come to grips with the ultimate act of friendship on the cross. It's only Jesus' death on the cross that frees you to be a friend. You remember that place where C.S. Lewis says the people who want friends more than anything else will never have friends? They're just so needy. You've got to have the ultimate friend of Jesus Christ to be a decent friend. Now, that's a sermon. And when you preach on friendship, but you always preach, you always make sure you let people know that the ultimate way to be a friend is to experience the ultimate act of friendship in Christ on the cross. You're not only telling Christians how to connect and be friends and how to work on community, you're preaching the gospel to the non-Christians. Every week. You can't preach on generosity without talking about the ultimate generosity of Jesus on the cross, 2 Corinthians 8, right? You can't preach on spousal love unless you preach on the ultimate act of spousal fidelity, Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, Jesus Christ is in a very difficult marriage with you. You've been a lousy spouse. And he is good to you. He died for you. There's no way to preach on practical problems without getting to the gospel. And that way, every week, that the Christians are hearing the gospel as the solution to their problems, the non-Christians are hearing the gospel as a means of salvation. If you preach like that, then you will be able to include Christians and non-Christians. If you don't preach the gospel every week as the solution to the Christian problem, or as the resolution of the particular biblical theme that you are expounding, if you don't preach the gospel every single week, you will either edify the Christians and confuse the non-Christians, or you will evangelize the non-Christians and bore the Christians. But you won't be able to keep them together. What most people think of as gospel preaching is a little thing on Romans that tells you how to become a Christian. That's not gospel preaching. Gospel preaching is the heart of preaching that keeps Christians and non-Christians together and that creates in the minds of the people who come to your church an outward focus. They begin to think about talking to non-Christians all the time because they see you doing it. Fourth, let me keep on going. These are going to be pretty brief. You have to speak in the vernacular, and this does bother me as I get around the world. One of the big things that the Protestant church did was to preach and worship in the vernacular, right? We need a new Reformation, brothers and sisters, because the average non-Christian coming into our church, listening to our praying, listening to our talking, listening to our, very often to our preaching, it's just impenetrable. We use tribal language, that is all sorts of sort of jargon. We use stylized evangelical pious talk, unnecessarily archaic, because it sounds spiritual, but it's very... I'll never forget a woman who came to Christ from a very non-Christian background in our church and started coming to our church. And about 6 months after she came to our church and had been converted and been baptized, I sat down with her in a prayer meeting, and several people were praying, and she began to pray, and she used all the normal kind of Christian evangelical jargon. And I said, who did that to her? She must have... When people first come into the church, they suddenly begin to realize there's a whole set of terms and there's a dialect going on here, and there's ways of talking about things. People don't just come out and say things directly, and a lot of people are put off by it. Sentimental, pompous, emotionally manipulative, inspirational talk. An awful lot of non-Christians find that just a huge turnoff. It is absolutely crucial that we talk normally. And I think ordinarily it's fairly important that we preach somewhat like we converse. Or I think people right now who are looking for authenticity will think of it just as a performance. You need to always talk as if non-Christians are in the room. Never talk about them. Never talk about we them. Always talk as if non-Christians are in the room. And you'll find that eventually non-Christians will be in the room. Let me just give you an example. Now, I was going to tell you some examples of evangelism approaches. If you model this in your preaching, all the things I'm talking about, if you model this in your preaching, it spreads. So, for example, I take this out of some training we do for small group leaders. We see, what is an evangelistic small group? Well, I'm all for truly evangelistic small groups. I'm all for groups where we get people together, Christians bringing non-Christians, we study the Gospel of Mark. That's an evangelistic small group. I'm all for it. But you know, almost any Bible study, almost any small group can be evangelistic. It will have non-Christians in it who are slowly processing the Gospel and becoming Christians if the things I just told you about how to preach to include Christians and non-Christians spread into the kind of discourse, public discourse, of the Christians in that group. So, for example, a small group that will include Christians and non-Christians should be characterized by this kind of discourse. Number one, if its members love and talk positively about the city we live in. Two, if they speak in language not filled with pious, tribal, or technical terms and phrases, nor disdainful and embattled. Three, if their Bible study, in their Bible study, they apply the gospel to the core concerns and stories of the people of their culture. Four, if they're obviously interested in and engaged with the literature and art and thought of the surrounding culture and can discuss it appreciatively and critically. Five, if they exhibit deep concern for the poor and generosity with their money and purity and respect with regard to the opposite sex and show humility toward people of other races and cultures. Six, if they do not bash other Christians and churches of other denominations, then seekers and non-believing people from the city will be invited, will come, will stay as they explore spiritual issues. If these marks are not present, the small group will only be able to include believers or traditional Christianized people. If your small group does not have non-Christians in it, the solution may not be a program. It might be to have those attitudes and to develop that way of speaking. And basically, I have to model it in the sermon, otherwise it doesn't happen. Okay, however, last thing to tell you about. If you set this up in your preaching, then almost every part of your ministry will have an evangelistic cast to it. Let me give you just three examples. One of the things that I found intriguing, and you know, whenever you hear somebody else say something that you love, you want to say great minds think alike, which means you're complimenting yourself. But when Vaughn was talking about, what do you call the pub ministry? Do you have a name for it? Tavern? Yes. We have a ministry that began the last 2 years called Christianity Uncorked. It's an American version. And it's almost the same thing, almost identical. So somebody must have, and you've been doing it longer, so somebody must have figured it out from you and it came over. But what we would do is we rent a room over a pub. Christians bring non-Christian friends. A speaker, it's usually been me, but other people have also done it well. A speaker speaks for 12 minutes on a topic. You let everybody know what the topic's going to be in the Evite. An Evite goes out. And then there's a Q&A, basically, a discussion about 45 minutes. And then people order food right at the table, and they sit with the friend who brought them and talk for at least another hour or two. Usually the speaker kind of goes around to the tables. It's wonderful. However, the way we're trying to do it is we have a small group system in which over every three or four small groups, we have somebody we call a coordinator. It's a lay person who is a mature kind of lay shepherd. And we ask that lay shepherd, we call him a coordinator, to not run his or her own small group, but instead visit the three or four small groups that they oversee. Every week, go to a different small group. And that way, that coordinator, in a sense, shepherds all the people in those three or four groups. So 30 to 40 people are, in a sense, the pastoral concern of that one lay person. Also, once a month, that coordinator gets the three or four small group leaders together at a monthly meeting we all do together. I do some teaching at it, and they huddle together, and they talk about how the groups are going. And it's a great system. We don't want to have an evangelism program that somehow is set off away from everything else. We want it to be totally integrated. So what we're going to be doing with Christianity Uncorked in the future is this, that in the beginning of the year, the coordinator gets the three or four small groups together, small group leaders together, and says, every single month we're going to have an Uncorked event. And it's going to be strictly for our three or four small groups. So that every month you know this night, this time, here's what the topic's going to be, this is where it's going to be. You can come the first time without a non-Christian just to see how it is, because nobody wants to stick out their neck with a non-Christian friend to invite them to something that they don't know about well. They don't know enough about it. But basically, you can only come if you bring a non-Christian. But what it means is for the entire year, for 9 or 10 months, this is the way for that particular set of small groups to be bringing non-Christians into a setting where they can have the gospel spoken to them. And it's the follow-up is natural and organic. In other words, the non-Christians who come and who like it will just start coming to the groups. In other words, we want to create an evangelistic focus for an existing ministry in the church. And this is one of our ways, since we have 120 to 150 small groups, it would mean something like 25 to 30 of those going on every single month. And therefore, it creates an evangelistic cast to the small group setting rather than just a kind of evangelistic ministry over here, a separate tunnel into the church that doesn't affect the small group ministry. Let me give you a second example. The artists. Now, artists are very interesting people. And if you really want to reach artists, you want to bring them into the church, you have to listen to them and you have to let them do things that you wouldn't have thought of. And one of the things our artists want to do is they want to do what we would, you and I would probably not call very direct evangelism, but they also want to have an outward focus to what they want to do. So at least two times a year and sometimes five times a year, depending on many, many issues, we have what we call an open forum. And an open forum is usually an absolutely drop-dead, spectacular, great musical performance. So, for example, we might actually do one of the things, since we have a lot of opera singers, what we did this last year was we did a short version of La Boheme Sunday night in one of the auditoriums. What we did was we took the essence of La Boheme, you know, not every single piece, but we took the essence of it. We had a narrator to make sure it was, so it was, in 1 hour we did La Boheme. We did all the best pieces. We have 70 or 80 professional opera singers at Redeemer. This is one of the ways we use their gifts. Because New York City has 10 opera companies in it, and so there's lots of work for them. And it was wonderful. It was absolutely wonderful. In the fall, we did Motown, which is to say, we also have a lot of jazz musicians, we have a lot of African-American musicians, and what we did was a history of Motown music. It was, again, very terrific. Now, what do? In New York, it's natural and normal when there's a performance in New York to have a lecture, to have somebody say something that sheds light on the art. And so what I did, in both cases, they always asked me or somebody to do a lecture. So with La Boheme, what I basically said was I did the parable of the prodigal son, because actually, if you ever thought about it, here's a father who has two sons, and one is a bourgeois and one is a bohemian. And in the end, the bohemian is saved and the bourgeois looks like he may be lost. And so what we tried to say was, you know, here's a Christian perspective on bohemianism. Christianity is not just for the bourgeois and for the middle class. It critiques all cultures. With Motown, it was easy because all I had to do was talk about gospel music and African-American Christianity as the roots behind Motown. One time we did, what happens is the artists come to me and they say, we want to do Bach's marriage cantata, the only cantata he wrote for a wedding. And you have to do some kind of lecture on it that wouldn't be what you and I would call, you know, overt evangelism. It would be pre-evangelism. It's a way of getting people to see Christianity can shed light on the way in which we live in the world. And usually it's a very, very important first step. When people come to this, the music is terrific. The art is terrific. The lecture is provocative. Next thing you know, they say, well, maybe I'll go to a church like that. With the marriage cantata, I pulled out some old C.S. Lewis article in which Lewis insisted that Christianity virtually invented the idea of getting married for love. You know, the old idea of getting married because you're in love is a fairly new idea. Usually, you got married for for babies. You got married for a social status and so on. And so I got this article out and I said, you may not agree with it, but I'm going to try to make the case that Christianity is the root of romantic love in the West. And so you make the case, and is that evangelism? The artists love it. The artists bring their artist friends. We have anywhere from 1,000 to 1,500 people to every single open forum we have, except unless we get a smaller venue for various reasons. So there you're putting an evangelistic cast on your arts ministry. One last thing. We have a ministry called Center for Faith and Work, and Center for Faith and Work takes Christians together in their vocational field. So you get the financial services together, you get the teachers together, you get the social workers together, you get the journalists together, you get the visual artists together, you get the musicians together, and so on. And we encourage them not to see their vocational fellowship as strictly a way of reaching non-Christians in their field. We believe that the purpose of these vocational fellowships is also to help Christians to think Christianly about what it means to integrate a Christian worldview with their work. and thereby transform culture. But we also say one of the three things you're getting together to do is to evangelize your vocation. So, for example, and it was very wise of them, the medical fellowship at one point, they rented a room, they rented the faculty cafeteria at the one of the big New York hospitals, and they advertised all around. They said they advertised a talk on how to deal with your terminally ill patients, how to talk to terminally ill patients about their impending death. And then they brought a couple of chaplains in, they brought me in, they brought some people in to talk, and then they brought their non-Christian doctors and other medical professionals to talk about how do you discuss this sort of thing. And it was it went extremely well. But the idea of getting an evangelistic cast to absolutely everything that gets done everywhere in the church is ultimately set up by the preaching. And therefore, if we do that, we are going to get to this place. Let me read it again and close this in prayer. In 1 Corinthians 14, if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is ministering, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, and he will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is truly among you. May we become leaders of churches in which that happens every day. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for providing for us ministry. We are ministers. We have been put into situations where we are ministering in cities with many, many people who need you. We are challenged, and sometimes we are confused about how to reach out. But we do see that your promise that we can organize ourselves, we can minister the word in such a way that people who do not understand, people who are not believers, can come in and hear and have the secrets of their heart revealed, and fall down and say, God is truly among us. That is the passion of our heart. We want that. We want it to happen so often that we come to realize that we are in the midst of a revival. We want to see that in our churches, in Scotland. We want to see it in Ireland. We want to see it in England. We want to see it in North America. We long for it, and we ask that in some small but significant ways, you will be showing us in this conference how we can get there, how we can glorify you by being the leaders of churches that have that kind of ministry. And so we ask for it through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.